One of the most hotly contested matters in the book of Revelation is whether it describes events present in John's time or if it describes distant events for future Christians as Christ returns. And as we'll see, all the book of Revelation involves visions shown to John that are concerning both present and yet to come. The best way to understand the book of Revelation is to understand that it's a series of visions as they pertain to the entire church age and as they advance the focus to the events of Christ's imminent return. In my opinion, there's an overemphasis on its future orientation. It has sort of a diminishing influence among Christians if they think that some of the things have already taken place that they are looking so forward to. A lot of people have a hard time focusing on a book where events might not happen in their lifetime. And I think a lot of people like to read into these visions ideas of what they would like to see, what would help their faith. But I think as we look through the book and what we've seen so far in chapter 1 is that the book of Revelation is there to exalt Jesus Christ. And it's to show that Jesus is presently Lord over the church as well as Lord over history. We see in chapter 1 that Jesus is standing amidst the lampstands. And that emphasizes that his rule is present. And that he cares over, he has care for the churches that now proclaim his name. What John saw in his vision was the glorified Lord Jesus. And it was an awe-inspiring sight, to say the least. So much so, John had no idea how to use common language to explain what he saw. And so John reached the boundaries of human language trying to describe what he saw. And when John saw that blessed vision, he ended up falling on the ground. And by the way, this is a normal reaction for humans as they see the glory of God. The simple reason, as one commentator puts it, is behind this fear stands the knowledge that sinful human beings must perish before the holiness and purity of God. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a scene where there's Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are talking to four children, and they're speaking of Aslan, who is a lion. And this character in the book is a representation of Jesus Christ. One of the children, named Susan, asked Mrs. Beaver if Aslan is safe, since she would be quite nervous about meeting a lion. Mrs. Beaver says to Susan, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." Susan responds, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." Mrs. Beaver responded, "Oh, you will, dearie. You will. You would either be quite silly or brave beyond what you should be. if you weren't nervous about him. And so Susan says, but is he safe? Mr. Beaver steps in and says, who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. He's the king, I tell you. You see, the world and all too many Christians put their fear in the wrong place. They usually fear mankind or other people. As a matter of fact, there's a man in Kenya. He says, we don't fear lions and leopards and tigers. We fear other men. So many people have a fear that is just absolutely devastating because they fear the wrong thing. Fear can actually kill us. But the one we ought to fear is Jesus Christ. What John was experiencing individually is what the church at large experiences universally. Satan hates Christ and his people. And Satan uses his people to persecute the followers of Christ. We live in a day when the church is despised by the world and even disregarded by some professing Christians. I've heard many times where people say, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to the church because churches are not something that I have to do. Church is not something I want to be part of because there's people I don't like. The thing about the church, though, the church is treasured by God. The church is despised by man, but treasured by God. The world would love to exile Christians and destroy their influence, destroy their message, and maybe even destroy their existence. But you see, Christ did not leave John to suffer persecution alone. He does not leave us to suffer persecution alone either. Jesus comes to us, and Jesus fights for us, and Jesus comforts us here and now. And he does that through the body, his church. And so when John sees that he's in the middle of this persecution by the world, in a vision, Jesus reveals himself to him and shows that he is actually amongst the churches. He shows himself as an assurance, a reassurance that sin and evil and Satan and death will not triumph over him. The book of Revelation, you see, is a spiritual story of spiritual warfare. And it's a story where we see that Jesus and his people will triumph. In our scripture text for this morning, the resurrected, glorified, and triumphant Christ appears to John. And John is absolutely awestruck. There are many people who are awestruck in the presence of famous people. I remember when I was young, watching when the Beatles came over, and all these young women seeing the five Beatles and actually fainting, just seeing them. But when you think about how profound an effect a mere person can have on a man or a woman, how much more of an effect do you think the presence of an almighty God should have upon mankind? I don't think that's really shown these days anymore. And so as we come to the conclusion of Revelation chapter 1, it brings us to where the Apostle John, who was on the Isle of Patmos, he wheels around to see the source of who's talking to him. And upon doing so, he collapses to the ground in awe and amazement. This is something that one day all people will have, as every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Now, just as a note, when we fear God, it's not the same as having terror. It is reverential and awe-inspiring. You see, those who are not found in Christ will have terror and dread. Our text this morning teaches us that we need not experience that terror. We should instead look to the one who has the keys of death and Hades, and that is Jesus Christ himself. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Revelation chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 17 through 20. 17 through 20. Starting with verse 17, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he said, or he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the church, seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Now, if you recall from last week, as we saw in verses 12 and 13, John, at that point, said, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man." And here we see in verse 20 that John identifies the golden lampstands, the seven golden lampstands, as the seven churches, and the lampstands, you see, had a light on the lamp, on the stand. And that was to light a room. That symbolizes the church, as the church lights the world. They were gold, because gold is a precious metal. And that symbolizes that the church is precious to Christ. It is his most precious possession. And remember, seven is the number of completeness, symbolizing that although the message was directed to the seven specific churches in Asia Minor, the message was intended for all churches of all time. In other words, even though this letter was written to them, nevertheless, it is written for us. John said that in the midst of the lampstands, he saw one like the Son of Man. This, of course, was the glorified, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ was alive on earth, he preferred the title for himself, the Son of Man. And that term actually came from Daniel 7:13. And so it was Christ's way of identifying himself as the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament, that Christ was in the midst of the lampstands indicates his presence in his church. When Christ gave the Great Commission to his disciples in Matthew 28, he concluded it with these words, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." John MacArthur says, Christians do not worship a well-meaning martyr, a dead heroic religious leader. The living Christ indwells his church to lead and empower it. End quote. You see, Christians have an astonishing privilege of fellowshipping with the indwelling Christ. Do you understand that? When we get together, when we come together as a body, we are coming together with the indwelling of Christ. And that is a privilege. And if you recall that we also have the privilege of shedding light to the world. But being gold, we also see that we have a value. And the preciousness of the witness that the church has to the world is incredible. It is valued by Christ himself. Jesus places very high value on the church. Jesus loves the church. He died for the church. He builds his church. He indwells the church. And you know what else he does? He marries his church. His church is his bride. It is the bride of Christ. And so how should we view Jesus in this day and age? After all, now he's in a glorified state. And while we have not seen him in this state, one day we will. And one day we may end up having the same reaction as John had. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. When you read that, do you look at that response of John and think, what in the world? John spent 3 years with Christ. He was one of the innermost three, the holy triumvirate. But he was also the one who over and over says he is the one whom Jesus loved. I would think that when he saw Jesus, he would run up to him and give him a big bear hug. But he didn't. Instead, when John saw the glorified, resurrected Jesus, he fell at his feet as though dead. He was completely overcome by the presence of Jesus Christ. You see, in our present state, the glory of God is traumatizing. Coming into the presence of a holy God, a holy Lord Jesus, will be overwhelming to us. We will not be able to stand in his presence. We will be forced down to the ground at his feet. And you wonder, why didn't people do this when Jesus was here on earth, walking as a man? It's because his glory was veiled. But now, the unveiling of his glory will be shocking. And it will be overwhelming to us, so much so that we will not be able to stand. And folks, this is not John falling on the ground to worship. This is a poverty-stricken trauma. The Greek word used here for our word fell at his feet, the word fell, is the Greek word pipto. And it means falling prostrate. Or it doesn't mean falling prostrate to worship. This means a thrusting to the ground, a hurling to the ground. This word is used of a building that is falling into ruin or a wall that crashes to the ground. This was not a planned thing for John. This isn't rehearsed. This is not designed to give Jesus respect. This is unrehearsed dread. The imposing significance of the risen Lord immobilizes John in sheer terror. This is not adoration. This is not adulation. This is a reaction due to the trauma of glory. Do you realize that this is a reaction that happens over and over and over again when people are confronted with divine glory? It's not a unique circumstance. Does the name Manoah ring a bell? He's the father of Samson. And in chapter 13 of the book of Judges, he's given a vision of the Lord, the Son of God, prior to his incarnation. And what we see is that Manoah has a conversation with him, and when it concludes, the Lord departs in a literal blaze of glory. And in verse 22, Manoah says to his wife, they fall to the ground, and he says to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." This is traumatizing glory. And if you go, "I don't really understand, Brendan." Well, of course you don't. You've never experienced anything like this. You would have nothing to measure it against, except for Scripture. We can see where Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, saw a vision of the Lord. And John actually says that this was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ as well. And how does Isaiah respond? "Woe is me! I am eternally condemned. I am a dead man." Why? Isaiah, you're the best man. There's no one more righteous than you. "Yeah, but I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the glory of God." Really? Unclean lips? Go on, Isaiah. He goes, "No, you don't understand. I have seen God." And you know what? John's response was also similar to Daniel's response. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel has an angelic visitor, a vision that was equally startling. Daniel chapter 10, verses 7 through 9 says, "Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground." Daniel was devastated. The blood rushed out of his face. He looked like a corpse and fell on the ground, shocked by the vision that he had just seen. He fell over as though dead. This is common. Ezekiel was literally knocked over by the power of the visions that he had. Chapter 1, verse 28, "As the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day, so the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face." Same reaction. You think, okay, Ezekiel, maybe everyone does that first time. Chapter 3, verse 23, I got up, went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw, and I fell on my face. Chapter 9, verse 8, it came about as they were striking, I alone was left, and I fell on my face. And you go to chapter 43, verse 3, similar response. 44, verse 4, similar response. You see, it's not uncommon for people to be so jolted and shocked by these traumatizing visions of the glory of the Lord that they fell on their face. And then we have the Apostle Paul, as he's given his testimony to King Agrippa. In Acts 26, he says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice." Same reaction. There is a fear that is inherent to the vision of the glory of God. That's why when people claim that they see Jesus, like they did in Toronto a few years back, they had what was called the Toronto blessing. There's a church in Toronto that said that during the church service that Jesus appeared. And do you know what they did? They broke out in holy laughter. Can't back that up with Scripture. But, oh, they started laughing. We saw Jesus. I would doubt they saw Jesus. Doesn't line up with Scripture at all. As a matter of fact, it's a low view of Scripture. It's a low view of Jesus Christ. Dr. Warren Wiersbe said back in 1985 that there is a dangerous absence of awe and worship in most churches these days. I would have to agree. Many of the movements, such as the Jesus movement, de-elevated and demeaned the person of Jesus Christ. These kinds of movements talk about Jesus, and they promote love and forgiveness, but they disregard the truth of who he actually is. And because of this, many churches have lowered their standard of worship. Instead, they want to entertain you. Entertainment has replaced the pulpit. Surface level replaced deep level. I was just saying this morning that so often we teach from the pulpit as if we're teaching second and third graders, like people won't understand. That's sad if that's truly the case, and it might be. But let's teach the Word of God as it is. Let's not try to get people all excited about something that has no substance. Let's get into the Word. Let's start to understand the person of Christ. Let's not lower the standard of worship. And so if we look at verse 17 again, we see the response that Jesus has to John. And I think this can really be broken down to two main actions. So look at verse 17. "But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Well, the first thing that we notice is that Jesus touches John. John doesn't reach out for Jesus. Jesus is seen as the glorious God. And that means you don't go out, reach out to him. And it says his right hand. He laid his right hand on me. If you remember, Christ holds the seven stars in his right hand. And as we mentioned, these letters are given to pastors of the churches. The seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. And as we mentioned last week, the Greek word for angel is angelos, and it means messenger. And although it usually means an angel from heaven, here in this context, it would be more appropriate to mean one who gives the message to the people. That would be the pastor, the preacher. Otherwise, the message would go from the apostle John, who is a sinner, to a holy angel. And if we look at each of the letters to the seven churches, they are addressed to the angel of the church. And more than that, we see the phrase, "I have this against you." Well, since the letters are addressed to angels of the churches, if they were holy angelic beings, there would not be nothing to hold against them. They would be holy. They would be pure by the grace of God holding them in that state. And some commentators think that angels really do the word angel actually does refer to angels. But as I said, there's a difficulty with that view because of the rebuking that Christ does to these angels. I think, therefore, I'd side with those commentators who believe that angels describe those who present the message of Christ to the churches. But it says that he holds them in his right hand. And the right hand is significant because the right hand is the place of God's favor. Jesus' response to John is very significant. That sinless hand which holds and favors the churches is the same hand that touches and holds sinners like you and I. Touches and holds John. Here Jesus is in all of his glory, all of his majesty, and he puts his right hand on John. John knew the significance of the right hand. And let me tell you, this is the grace of God. This is pure grace that Jesus is doing this. Because if you were to ask John, do you deserve this? Well, he fell on his face as though dead. Of course he'd say, no, I deserve to be dead. But in the grace of God, Jesus touched John with his right hand, no less. And you see, this concept of the right hand or his right side is significant concerning God's judgment. In Matthew 25, it says that the judgment of the nations, those who are selected to go to the right side of Jesus Christ will enter the kingdom, and those who are selected to go to the left will be condemned into the eternal fire. But we see that Jesus not only touches John, but he verbalizes something to him. He says, do not be afraid or do not fear. Now, why is he doing this? The fear of the Lord, right? That's not what he's talking about. Remember, the right hand. It shows the judgment. The Greek word for fear is the word phobeo. And it's written in such a way in the Greek that it's actually telling John, stop being afraid. Just stop it. But see, John recognizes that he's a sinner. He also recognizes that he's in the presence of a sinless Savior in all of his glory. And he was very afraid. But here's the wonderful thing about our Savior. The same hand of grace that touched John some 60 plus years earlier is now the same hand of grace that sustains him in this moment where John is on the island of Patmos He's being threatened for his faith. And so Christ calls John to himself, a John who's a sinner. And even the glorified Savior loves John and cares for John, even though he is a sinner. And I think that's so important for us to keep in mind. John was seeing Christ in all his glory as a divine judge. The vision that he would be about was about to see was Jesus Christ as a ferocious judge who would bring terrible judgment of God to the world. God is going to pour out one day judgment upon this sinful, God-mocking world. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't fear that. You're not part of that, John. Do not be afraid. Have a reverential fear for me. But don't fear the judgment. 2 Kings 17:39 says, "But the fear, but the Lord your God, you shall fear." And then it says, "And he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies." You see that? Fear not. That means John had nothing to fear about the wrath of God because he believed in Christ. He repented of his sin. And that goes for any of us. If you believe and trust in Christ, you have nothing to fear at that appointed time. Romans 8:1 says, "For there is no condemnation in Christ for those who are in Christ Jesus." 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10 says the same thing. It says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or whether we live or sleep, we should live together with him." And then continue in verses 17 and 18 of our text, it tells exactly why. Do not fear. Why? "I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Here, Jesus says three times, "I am." That is a clear, powerful statement of deity. The "I am" title comes from the Old Testament, and it literally means that the Jesus of the New Testament is the self-existing Jehovah of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ identified himself as the "I am," and the religious leaders of Israel knew exactly what he was claiming. And that's why they wanted to kill him in John 8. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus includes another title, the first and the last. That title was used three times in Revelation in reference to Jesus Christ, but it's also an Old Testament reference to Jehovah, the "I am." This title means that God is the only being who is first of all things, and he is the last of all things. There is no being before God, and there will be no being after God, which there is no being after or before. He is eternal. God being all things and the end of all things. He is absolutely God of all history. He is the God over history. And then if that wasn't enough, he uses another title, the Living One, which the use of God used that in both Old and New Testament. This was a title revealed to reveal that he was the only true living God, that he was the living God of the Bible. You would think we'd all understand that, right? We'd understand that Jesus lived, died, was buried, resurrected. But Barna research over the years shows a saddening statistic about American beliefs about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The question was asked to non-Christians. Jesus was crucified but not physically resurrected. They answered 39% yes. That Jesus was crucified but not physically resurrected. The year 2000, 40% answered yes. And in 1998, mainline Protestant clergy were asked the same question. 13% of American Lutherans, 30% of Presbyterians, 33% of American Baptists, 35% of Episcopal, 51% of Methodist clergy, pastors, preachers, did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is absolutely unbelievable. And by the way, in verse 18, the word living in the Greek is present tense, which means Jesus is the only living God, always living God, continually alive. When Jesus Christ identifies himself as the living one, he is being identified as the God of the Bible who was continually alive. And then Jesus adds this contrasting statement by saying, "And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." In other words, in a specific moment in time when the living Son of God was momentarily dead, that's to contrast with the state of being continually alive forevermore. That verb was means to become something or to be made something that was typically something you were not previously. Jesus made himself to become subject to death. That was not normal or his previous state as God. He selected a moment in time in which he would leave his continual alive state for a state of death. He died and is now alive. He conquered death. That's what it means. In the death of Christ, death died. And then Jesus continues with the statement, "And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Now, when you first think of this, you think the keys. You think of a door. You think of a door that allows you entrance beyond what's at the door, right? You think, if I have the keys, I can go in the door and I can go through the door into beyond the door. When it comes to death, the Bible actually speaks of three kinds of death. First is spiritual death, which is to be born separate from God because of sin. That's original sin. We are all born body, soul, and a dead spirit, it says. There's an aspect of us that is born dead or stillborn. The second death is physical death, where we as a material person die. But then the third kind of death is the eternal death, where an unbeliever is separated from God forever and goes to a place of torment. And by the way, death and Hades are actually synonyms. But if you wanted to make a distinction here, death is the condition and Hades is the place. Hades is the realm of the dead. It's really, although it's translated many times as hell, it's just the place of the dead. It's equivalent to the Old Testament Sheol, the realm of the dead. And so, what Jesus is saying is, I am the one who's in charge of all judgment. I determine when a person dies, and I determine where a person goes after he dies. The keys of everything pertaining life and death and eternity are in the hands of Jesus Christ. It's not the devil. The devil does not determine who goes to hell. It is Christ. And so in verse 19, John tells us, or Jesus tells John, write these things which you have seen, and these things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And just so you have no mistake about this Greek word write, it's the word grapho, and it's actually an imperative, meaning it's a command. This means that Jesus Christ, who is the Almighty God, commands John to write. Believers in churches that don't place a high priority on accurately expounding and interpreting the written scripture are making a very, very serious mistake. Jesus, you see, places high priority on the written word of God. Whenever he was talking, when he was tempted, what did he say? Thus says the scripture. He always went back to the written word of God. And here he commands John to write three things. Things that you have seen, things which are, and things that will take place after this. What he's saying is, hey, don't omit anything. Why? Because these words are the revelation of Jesus Christ, and they're given to us to strengthen Christians, to strengthen churches. Churches that are experiencing growing opposition, experiencing difficulty, experiencing persecution. Christ wanted to reassure his people that he's in the midst of them. He has sovereign control over them. He's calling his people to continue to testify to his grace, no matter what your circumstances are. This needs to be recorded for the churches, the seven at the time, but also the future churches. This is an important event, because Jesus, the first and the last, is showing you this. And finally, in verse 20, we read the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand in the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The word mystery means secret or unknown until now. The seven stars in the right hand are the angels of the churches, the pastors, the ministers, those who are responsible for the gospel and the preaching the gospel in the church. Jesus holds them in his right hand, symbolizing how important they are. And he calls them into service. But he calls all of us into service. You see, if Jesus is not in the church, and the message is not being preached and taught, churches cannot be successful. And I'm not talking about nickels and noses. I'm talking about how many people are being brought into the kingdom of God. Not how many seats we can fill. It's, are we going from here talking to people about Jesus Christ as a Savior? We're to be a light in the darkness. John wrote the book of Revelation so that the church would know that Jesus reigns, that we could live with confidence that he has already won the victory. And also, he's coming. He's coming again. And he will bring all his children home to be with him. Don't live your life as if the battle is still in doubt. When you come and you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe upon him and repent of your sin, at that moment, you are fully justified in the sight of God. There's nothing else. You should have confidence. But you see, when the word is not preached, people walk around without being confident of this. Of course, when I preach a message that is sometimes difficult and sometimes challenging. But it's not to crush your faith. It's to get you to understand what your faith is and that you can live with confidence and assurance. He has already won the victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we see here that the risen Christ is our source of comfort, comfort to his people. And the risen Christ is a tremendous source of terror to his enemies. May we be on the side of Christ, Lord. May we humble ourselves before him and embrace him as our Lord and our Savior and find from him and through him that blessing, that touch of comfort, those words of peace, that promised blessing of deliverance from death and Hades. Lord, give us that assurance, that comfort that only he can give. Thank you for a wonderful Savior. It's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.